If you will, turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6 together. Derek preached yesterday for, was it NCHE? FHE. Well, the homeschool groups, and I asked him if his notes were in his iPad. If I ran out of gas up here today, then he could come and either finish this sermon or preach that one. But I can leave the notes here, but I don't know how discernible they are. But I want to read with you from chapter 5, and I want to read from verse 19, and then just a couple verses into chapter 6. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Well, amen. We'll end our reading there and trust the Lord to again add His blessing to the public reading of His Word. Let's do pause and ask the Lord's help as we consider His Word today. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful. Our hearts can say amen to the testimony we've just sung. We can say indeed, believers in Christ, that we sought You, but then we come to know that You moved our soul seeking us. We loved You. We do love You. But all our love is but our answer to You. Always. You've loved us. Your Word even tells us remarkably, while we were sinners, while we were ungodly, when we were enemies, You commended Your love toward us. That while we were wretched and undone, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Lord, what do we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, grant us grace today to delve a little more into these truths of the gospel. Help us, even in this perhaps difficult question put before us. And we ask that You will give us help in preaching and help in hearing. And we pray it all in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. I want today to begin by summarizing what we've seen so far in Romans. This gospel of which Paul has told us in his thesis, he's not ashamed, is the revelation of God's method of justifying sinners by uniting them to Christ, this second man, this last Adam. We're united to Christ in His life. We're united to Christ in His death. We're united to Christ in His resurrection. And we receive this gift by faith alone. Thus, joined to Christ, we've been reconciled and we have peace with God. This, we've seen from start to finish, is a work of sovereign grace alone. It is a gracious work of God. It is given freely to those who actually deserve His wrath. And Paul has explained in these last verses, from verse 12 to verse 21 of chapter 5, that paragraph that I was for so many years lobbying perhaps to be the most important paragraph, as we've said. But he's been explaining this fact on the basis of believers' union with Christ. And he introduced what we've described and historically has been called the doctrine of federal headship, of God dealing with us in the person of a representative. Adam, the head of the race. Christ, the head of a new people. Of course, we're told as we compare scriptures with scripture and see so many other remarkable descriptions, here's a people that were given to Christ before the foundation of the world. And so this headship, this people given to him, this people, if we can even understand something of the second psalm, for whom he asked. Think of that. Here these given to Christ are saved based on his merit alone. We're not justified. We're not given peace with God based on anything that we do instead of the work of Christ. We're not saved based on anything we do in addition to or alongside of the work of Christ. We're saved by faith in Christ's work alone. And here we understand, and it is underscored, that this is 100% totally by grace. And so having stated that, having given that tremendous explanation of how it is that God can justify us by Christ, of uniting us to Christ, of dealing with us entirely based upon what he's done rather than upon what we've done or not done. Paul comes in chapter 6 to answer a question. Paul, as we've seen, has in subtle ways at times anticipated questions and then gone ahead and dealt with them in the text of Romans. Here he begins the process of bluntly stating those questions that will come up. And what he says as we come to the opening of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Is an obvious question that flows out of an understanding, a correct understanding of what he's just taught in Romans 5. This chapter comes to deal with the section in Romans that most often, and I don't think it is wrong or inherently inaccurate to say that Paul moves from dealing with the doctrine of justification in chapters 3, 4, and 5, now in chapters 6, 7, and 8, to the doctrines of sanctification and glorification. These are the titles we give to these various parts of God's work of saving his people. But I think we lose a little bit if we isolate those doctrines. The doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of practical Christian living, is an outflow of the doctrine of justification. It's not a separate or isolated thing. It's important for us, and this is a part of the debate with Rome. It's a part with the debate with our flesh throughout the centuries. This confusion at times of the doctrines of justification and sanctification. Confusion in the right sense of that word, or the technical sense of that word, of making sanctification, of making God's workings in us somehow part of our justification. And remember, as we've talked in the past about some of our catechism wording and different nuances of doctrine that are very important for us to keep distinct. There's work that God does in saving us that is work done purely for us. It's work done on our behalf by Christ and not by us. Work for us. And then there's work that he does in us. That's where there's change that is wrought in us. And we believe, we see in Scripture and certainly in experience, in the doctrine of sanctification, that there is a progressive work that's done in us. We are being changed more and more into his image. We grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But in this life, it is yet an imperfect work. It's done in yet still imperfect and non-glorified bodies. And so there's more work, even after this life, to be done in us. And that's glorification, in which our bodies are raised and changed, made like to His glorious body. Our spirits, the inclination, the old man that would tempt us and answer to sin, is eradicated from us. And we're made like Him. We're made fit to dwell in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Nothing enters in that offends or makes a lie and so forth. So Paul here begins, as it were, a new section of Romans. But again, it's not so much a new thing, a different thing. It's an outworking of the one gospel. Some of the things we'll deal with here in chapter 6 over the next several messages are deep and they're important, frankly, for the times in which we live. And what I want to do today is just to put two simple things before you and in some ways deal with this opening question and yet lay the groundwork for what we'll deal with in the messages to come. I want to approach verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 today under these two quite simple headings. First, a natural question, and then secondly, a gospel answer. A natural question and a gospel answer. I was tempted to try and get a little cute homiletically today and sneak some things up on you in this opening point, a natural question. But, well, after having a few times of cuteness in homiletics class get shot down pretty severely, I'll just forego that and put it out there instead of trying to sneak it in on you. I want to use the word natural here in two ways. I want to use it and approach it first from the standpoint of logical. It's a logical question that Paul puts before us. But also I want to use the word natural in the sense of, well, carnal. It's a carnal question because we can come to this question for carnal reasons. There are those that would submit this question for nefarious purposes, if you will. And Paul, well, he shoots that down quite handily. But I can say that it is a natural question in that it does have a certain logic about it. It is somewhat logical to suggest, Paul, if I understand what you've just said, that our justification is not built upon any of our own works. It's not built upon any righteousness that we bring to the equation. We're justified based entirely on the person and work of Christ, that alien righteousness, that thing that is completely outside of us, and yet it's counted as belonging to us. And God receives and accepts us fully, finally, and freely based on Christ alone and nothing to do with us, period. Is that what you're saying, Paul? And the answer to that is yes. Well, then this question is going to pop up. If you've gone so far, Paul's to say in verse 20, that even the republication of the law and what God gave to Israel even magnified sin, exposed more of the depths of our sin, and yet where sin abounded, grace did superabound. Well, should we continue in sin then, that grace may abound more? It's a natural question. If nothing we do counts with regard to our salvation, does it matter then what we do? Well, Paul answers that question, God forbid, strongest terms, may it never be. It's interesting how the translations and commentators multiply the variations of how to translate his expression. It's an emphatic thing. Never, ever, 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 period, 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 period. But the natural question comes. And this brings up a doctrine known to history is antinomianism. Now, we've used it before. I hope we've taught sufficiently on it before that it's not, again, new territory for us here. But then I think again of the many young minds that are here as well, so we repeat. An antinomian is someone, if you understand the Greek word for law is nomos, you put the prefix anti there, an antinomian is someone who's against the law. There are different forms of antinomianism in history and different forms of antinomianism that have come into the church. But the basic premise in all the cases is they do not believe that the law of God is relevant for the life of the Christian. They actually teach what this question is suggesting, that it doesn't matter how a Christian lives. You can be a child of God. You can be justified. You can be on your way to heaven. You can be secure of an eternity in the presence of God forever, and your life is completely unchanged. You live contrary to God's law. You don't care about obeying God's law. It's fine. Antinomianism is a heresy, rightly so called. And it has come in the church, I say, in various seasons and in various ways. And we're living in a season in which I believe that antinomianism has been on the rise among God's people, even among Bible-believing Christians. I don't want to take an inordinate amount of time, but as I said, we're trying to give some introductory thoughts here today to the chapter. And I think it's relevant for us in the current context to pause and consider it. My dad used to say, with regard to, well, he was talking about hymns a lot, but with regard to books and theology too, if it was written after 1850, just put it aside. Don't mess with it. It's no good. You might have to tweak that a little bit, but as a general statement, give it a little thought. Because it was about that season, after some seasons of blessing and the prosperity, I'm about to use a sentence that's going to have two words too close together. I was getting prosperity and gospel and almost in the same paragraph. We don't want to go there. But the doctrines of grace had prospered in the Western church. There had been an understanding of the gospel. If you look in the mid-1800s, there were seasons of revival. Some of my heroes in the Church of Scotland, the Presbyterians, Chalmers and Machen. Machen was 20th century America. See, all the cylinders aren't hitting. McShane, the Bonner brothers, Buchanan, Hugh Martin, a galaxy of stars. There was a wonderful embrace of the gospel. But then in the late 1800s, the academics began questioning a few things. They wanted to apply the theory of evolution to everything. And some brilliant men got the idea, let's apply that to the history of doctrine. Let's apply it to the Bible. Let's look at Israel's evolving views of God. And they jettisoned the doctrine of inspiration in the process. And frankly, I think the world we're living in today is a result of that deviation in those seminaries 150 years ago. American evangelicals and other nations as well, but in a strong way in this nation, answered the charge of these liberal theologians. And they stood for the inspiration of Scripture. But a sad, interesting juxtaposition of two things happened in the history. The movement came to be called fundamentalism. I'm starting to use titles that need qualification and context and all of that. Fundamentalism is one of those words. If you ask me, and I don't know you and you have no knowledge of me, are you a fundamentalist? I'm going to say, how much time do you have? If you've got an hour, I'll give you a full answer, because if you're coming at it from one perspective, my answer is going to be absolutely yes. If you're coming at it from another perspective, my answer could be no. And that fundamentalist movement, a system of doctrine among conservatives. And I think it's one reason that dispensationalism became so widespread. It was historically and to this day, it's been a conservative doctrine. It's been a viewpoint held by Bible-believing Christians trying to defend the faith and defend the Scriptures against unbelief and liberal views of Scripture. But the dispensationalists were, well, for lack of time and a better word, they become somewhat intoxicated with regard to prophecy and a particular perspective on prophecy. And they allowed errors to come into their understanding of Scripture, the Old and New Testament and how they relate, and particularly how law and grace relate one to another. You may have even heard or read an interesting statement based on Romans 6, the end of verse 14. You're not under the law, but under grace. You're not an Old Testament people, you're a New Testament people. And that's not what Paul's talking about in Romans 6, 14 at all. And in this misunderstanding of the right relationship of law and grace, the evangelical church, Bible-believing Christians, begin to vacillate back and forth between tendencies toward a legal understanding of the gospel and then an antinomian understanding of the gospel. And again, we speak in general terms, but that pendulum swing has gone back and forth. In my youth and formative years, the evangelical church was on a legalistic side of the pendulum. A lot of emphasis on external standards. Well, if you're living in a world that's characterized by sex, drugs, and rock and roll, you need a little distance between that world and yourself as a believer. And it's going to impact your external standards. You're going to live differently than they live. But without understanding the doctrines of grace, without understanding the heart of the gospel, that emphasis on sanctification, that call, as we'll see later in this chapter, to yield yourself totally unto God, to not yield your members to be sinful like the world yields itself every day. Without understanding the doctrines of the gospel, without understanding your position in Christ, that emphasis, it breeds two things among people. It can breed a false sense of security. Some people think, well, I've done what's required. You haven't. You better get on the ball. You better do it like I did. And they're content with themselves. And sometimes they even take that legal framework to the standpoint, you know, I've done my part. I've exercised my faith. I've made my decision. I've checked the second box. Jesus checked his. Now I've checked mine, and everything is good. And then, well, a changed life after that? Maybe so, maybe not. Now, even teaching by leading evangelicals, you can have Jesus as your Savior without having Him as your Lord. Now, we don't recommend that, but you can. And lo and behold, what happens? It's a little tilt to the pendulum. Oh, wow. So you mean if I raised my hand when the teacher asked all the little five-year-olds to they wanted to be saved, I've raised my hand, then I'm eternally secure. And it doesn't matter how I live. It's a pretty good deal. I can have my cake and eat it too. And the church sees that, seeks to respond yet again, back and forth. Well, again, in generalizations, it may depend on what circles you look toward, which side of the pendulum you find it on. I do believe and fear that many in our own circles, where we've come from and contacts we have, people that have looked at American evangelicals, fundamentalists, a lot of emphasis on the externals, not a lot of emphasis on truth, on doctrine, the bondage theology that accompanies that. Some rightly understand there's something wrong. You used to trouble me as a young person in high pressure invitations. It seemed the most spiritually minded people in the church were always responding to the altar calls, and the most carnally minded people in the church were not responding to the altar call. You would think it would be the opposite. The gospel produces the opposite. Carnally minded people look at others and say, well, you know, I'm not going to have as many stars in my crown as them perhaps, but at least I'm not going to hell. I have this decision I've made. And they have a false sense of security. And the genuinely spiritually minded believer that has the Holy Ghost dwelling in them, that has a new heart, that perhaps just needs a little better teaching about Jesus, saying, preacher, you're talking about me. I don't pray enough. I don't witness enough. I'm not holy enough. Sin has too much power and allure for me. It shouldn't. Something must be wrong. Maybe I'm not even really saved. Maybe I need to get saved. I need to do it again. And what does it do? It puts spiritually minded people in bondage. And it puts carnally minded people with a sense of security. And the gospel does the opposite. The gospel puts carnally minded people in bondage. It gives them no ground of assurance and peace. And it gives spiritually minded people, though they wrestle with sin, the assurance and peace they know of what it means to be in Christ and accepted in the Beloved. And I say it is a sad reality that today there are many, and some well-intentioned. That's where I say the natural question. There's a logical side to it, and some not so well-intentioned. They look at that externally oriented wing of the church, if you will, and say something's wrong over there. But the answer is not to go into a more worldly presented version of Christianity. One that is, well, it's more real, you know. I think the gospel is real. I think the indwelling spirit is real. I think a battle with sin is real. I think a legal self-righteous spirit is real. I think a humble godly spirit is real. Here's a natural question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Or to phrase it another way, does it matter how Christians, people that are justified, does it matter how they live? Well, Paul's going to answer that in chapter 6 and 7 in particular, and come to a glorious conclusion to it in chapter 8. Indeed, it matters how we live. It's just that godliness, change of life, is the inevitable result of the work of God for and in us. It's not our contribution to what Jesus has done. A natural question. Well, can we come secondly today to a gospel answer? This is going to need fleshed out in the next couple of messages at least. But he answers this, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Here is the gospel answer. We're dead to sin. Now we step back and have to ask other questions. What does that mean? What does that mean? There's some that suggest that what Paul is saying here is that now, as believers in Christ, we are immune to sin. We're immune from its influence. We're immune from its power. It has no power over us anymore. It has no appeal to us anymore. Some then try and answer the heresy of antinomianism with heresy of perfectionism. Is Paul saying here that we're dead to sin, meaning like a corpse? You can speak to it, it doesn't answer. You can stick it with a pen, it doesn't pull back. That we're dead to sin in that way? That sin doesn't impact us? Sin has no appeal anymore? We're so cut off from sin that it doesn't bother us? Some believe that's what Christianity is. It is, well, I was about to say somewhat of a simplistic answer or description, but really it isn't. It's an interesting thing about perfectionism. And again, there's a lot of variations of perfectionism. Some of the cults have perfectionist tendencies. Some of the charismatic segments of the church have perfectionist tendencies. We had a neighbor as a Seventh-day Adventist when we were in college, seminary, had perfectionist tendencies. Told me one time about how long it had been since he'd sinned. Kept thinking about the noise coming from their trailer next to us at times. There's got to be some sin over there somewhere. Perfectionists always redefine sin. Really, that's the same with legalists. If you're a legalist and you're going to base your salvation based upon your performance of some legal duty, then you have to reduce God's law to something less than it really is in order for you to check the box and say, I did it. I accomplished that. What folly. What utter blind folly. And for a perfectionist of whatever strain, whatever root, to say that they've come out from under sin's power. They've come out from under its influence. That it doesn't bother them anymore. Well, it's just to promote and live a lie. Now, I believe as Christians, as we grow in grace, that we can walk with the Lord in such a way that sin's appeal is diminished. That the allurements that once would have had power over us lose their attraction. We understand the end of that road. We understand that it's a false pleasure. It's a false happiness. There's no good end in it. And we are strengthened by what Chalmers called the power of a higher affection. There are paths and there are means and seasons of victory over sin's influence and power. But it is incomplete in this life. And to suggest otherwise is just a lie. I mean, look at David, a man, the sweet psalmist of Israel. You can't read the Psalms and see the overflow of a gospel heart, of experience with God, of understanding the higher joys of communion with God and being done with the lesser things of sin. And yet we find even late in life, he fell to sins. It's not until the day of glory, that final eradication of the old nature and the old man, that we come to that degree of victory over sin. Paul himself in chapter 7 is going to speak of his own wrestlings with sin. Now, I know that there are those and even good commentators that want to suggest what Paul's talking about in Romans 7 isn't the daily battle of the Christian. He says he's talking about a season of transition before his conversion there. And I have to agree with one preacher I heard years ago. I've never understood that line of reasoning. It just seems to be so out of line with history and with personal experience. And I believe with the text itself. Well, if Paul isn't saying here that we're dead to sin with regard to its power and its influence, what's he saying? Well, let's try and glean some help. If you look in verse 10, Paul makes a statement using really identical language with regard to Jesus. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Now, Paul's going to say in other places that Jesus died for our sins. But here he said Jesus died unto sin. The same thing he says of us here in verse 2. We died unto sin. Well, it can't mean that Jesus died to sin's power or its influence. Because sin had never had influence or power over Jesus. So he didn't die to sin in that way that some are suggesting is how Paul's saying we're dying to sin in Romans 6:2. If Jesus didn't die into sin with regard to its power or its influence, how did he die to it? He died to it with regard to its legal claims. Sin has claims. Sin's the transgression of the law. Sin enters, death enters. Because there's condemnation that results from sin. And the judgment of God against that sin, bringing condemnation and death. There are claims that sin has upon the sinner. Well, Jesus wasn't a sinner. And yet he died to sin. Well, he's just explained that in chapter 5. Because he took the place of our representative. Sin's claims upon us were laid on him. And he dealt with them. And he's dead to them now. Sin has no more claim on him. Because sin's penalty has been paid. We also can learn as we look at some parallel expressions in the chapter. In verse 7, Paul uses this terminology, he that is dead is freed from sin. He's not talking here about a process. He's not talking here about growth in grace. He's talking about a condition. It's interesting actually when you look to that second verse, how that we that are dead to sin. This isn't an exhortation. He's not using this the way preachers often preach to crowds. You need to die to sin. You need to put sin to death in your life. You need to resolve in your own heart you're done with it. It's not an exhortation. It's a statement. You're dead to sin. Period. Done. Here, Paul is saying really what he says in chapter 7, verse 4. He says there, wherefore, my brethren, you're also become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Well, now we're going to know, as we read over in chapter 8 and throughout the Scriptures, we're not dead to the law in that we don't want the law to have any influence over us. We don't want to come under the law's power to change our lives and make us more holy and more conforming to the will and the Word of God. But there's a legal claim that the law had over us as lawbreakers, as transgressors. And in Christ, we've become dead to that. That claim has no rights over us anymore. And when Paul comes in chapter 6 to begin to answer this question of being dead to sin, it's the same as Christ is dead to it. It's the same as we're dead to the law. It's claims, it's jurisdiction. Or if we can back up to the terminology of chapter 5, it's reign. Its reign over us is finished. It's interesting when you consider the personification of sin as ruling, and then grace replacing it, grace reigning, that we are in a sense subjects in its kingdom. We are under its power. The condemnation that belonged to it, all the threatenings of eternal loss that belonged to sinners, belonged to us. And in Christ, what Paul's just explained in chapter 5, we've died to that. We're not citizens. We're not subjects of sin's kingdom anymore. We're citizens of heaven. We're dead to the law. We're dead to sin. We belong to Him. Paul ultimately, as we come into this chapter and into chapter 7, is going to begin to talk about God's work in us. He is going to preach exhortation to us. He's going to seek to motivate us to live godly lives. He's going to explain a higher logic than the antinomian logic. He's going to explain a gospel logic. That those whom He justifies, for chapter 8, them He also glorifies. Those for whom He has done this sovereign, gracious work, He is going to also perform sovereign, gracious work within them. But it's going to be based upon that foundation. We will come back to this, I trust. I wish I had my larger Bible with the many notes in this chapter so I could quickly rattle off these to you. But there's a sequence that Paul is going to use here before he comes in the middle of this chapter to that exhortation for us to yield ourselves to God, for us to be more godly, more holy in our lives. But before he comes to yield, he'll make multiple references to knowing this, to knowing this, and then reckoning upon that, therefore yielding ourselves to God. It's as if a deeper understanding of our justification is going to be a boon to us in our own experience of sanctification. And so here, Paul is going to begin to unfold something of the reign of grace upon those who previously had been subjects of the reign of sin. Paul says, no, we're dead to that kingdom. We are now in Christ. And if we can borrow from what we read in 2 Corinthians today, since if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Sadly, we may stumble. We may, as David, have lapses. But the citizenship is never going back. We can never belong to sin anymore. The believer that falls, as David did, into sin, and David even to deep sin, what is true of him? He's now acted contrary to the new kingdom. His heart is smitten. He's convicted by the indwelling Spirit. He can't remain there. He must repent of it. And when you find those that are content to take the name of Jesus, say they belong to Him, say they're eternally secure, and dwell, live under sin's dominion, happily live in sin's kingdom instead of God's, it is a mark of false profession. It is a mark of the absence of the new birth. It is a mark of an unjustified state. And Paul is going to hammer that heresy with all he's worth. He answers this logical question, this natural question, with God forbid. No, there's a gospel answer to this question. We are indeed a new people in this new man, Christ Jesus. Well, I trust the Lord will add His blessing to these thoughts and even an introduction to this vitally important chapter. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we ask today, Lord, we've touched upon big things, movements in history, the condition of the world and the church in our own times. But Your Word stands fast. And we ask that You'll give us hearts and consciences that are submitted to the Word, not to the whims of the world or to the ecclesiastical world even. Give us an ever-deepening understanding of what it means to be in Christ. And I pray that You'll prosper these meditations and take up these words of this vital section of the epistle and write them on our hearts over these weeks. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.